the ability to be able to sing your praise today, the opportunity to be able to sing your praise today. Thank you that Christianity is a singing religion. It's full of life and joy like nothing else in all the world. Lord, I pray that unbelievers would long to taste and see that you are good in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray today, Lord, that you will open our eyes to see Jesus as glorious this morning as we open up the book of John chapter 3 yet again. So come, convert the lost. Take them from death to life, Lord God. Be merciful to us sinners. And mature the saved. Disciple us, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. You turn with me to John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. We're in this short series, probably about 2.5-3 months, looking at the book of John. We've called it in the past Journeys in John. We can keep calling it that. It's kind of helpful in some ways. Every few years we want to look at John together. So the title of today's message in John 3, 9 through 15 is Look to Christ and Believe. Look to Christ, rather, let me get the full title. Look to Christ on the cross and believe. Look to Christ on the cross and believe. We've been learning together as we've gone through John chapter 3 thus far that Nicodemus is just really a piece of work, isn't he? He comes to Jesus and he tells him in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is a man who thinks that he knows a thing or two about spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge and spiritual ability. But Jesus wants Nicodemus to see his lack thereof by responding to his biblical blunderings and misunderstandings. And he gives his first two of three corrections. And he says, and they go like this. I'm paraphrasing them, of course, or summarizing them is really a better way of saying it. He tells Nicodemus, listen, you want to talk about inability? Listen, you must be born from above if you want to go to heaven, and you must be born of water and the Spirit if you want to go to heaven. That is, you must be birthed by God from above and have your soul cleansed of its sin and granted new birth, new life by the Holy Spirit. And so to explain this spiritual birth, Jesus then compared, we looked at this last week, Jesus compares the Spirit's work of bringing new life from above to the blowing of the wind. So he uses this illustration, Spirit moving, wind moving. Like the wind, the Spirit moves in the souls of men according to His free will to create obvious and lasting change that's really in unpredictable ways. You can't predict how the Holy Spirit is going to convert one man and not another man, one woman and not another woman. We see this in our evangelism. We never know what the Holy Spirit is going to do. We see it in our worship services. We see it in our daily lives. And so much for Nicodemus's entering God's kingdom according to his own knowledge and his own abilities. So much for that. In essence, though, we have to remember that without Christ, we're Nicodemus. In essence, Nicodemus represents every man that has yet to be born from above and has yet to be washed clean by the Holy Spirit. But Nicodemus, he's got one more question that Jesus is going to then correct, of course. He's got one more question he's going to ask in verse 9. We looked at it some last week. And Jesus then is going to have this one more theological correction for him. So we pick up the text in John chapter 7. So just to give us a context, we'll back up a couple verses. John chapter 3, verse 7 through 15. This is the word of God. Do not marvel, Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, here's the question. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one, Jesus is saying, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May He take these words of His and write them on our hearts for His glory and our eternal joy. Amen. So in verse 9, when Nicodemus asked this question, how can these things be? He's asking, how is it that I need spiritual birth in order to go to heaven, to go and enter God's kingdom? He just doesn't quite get that. He doesn't understand what he's lacking. He's a self-perceived righteous man, he believes. But, you know, it's actually a pretty good question that Nicodemus is asking, I would dare say. We should be asking the same question. But we should be asking, how can these things be? How can this conversion take place? And why is it important? Why is it appropriate and needed? We should be asking that, but we should be asking it from a place of faith in Christ Jesus and His understanding of spiritual things, and not trying to figure it out on our own. That's what Nicodemus is trying to do. He's trying to scratch his head and go, I got to figure this out. I got to understand this for myself, from my own self-perceived way. And Jesus is telling him, no, you can trust me is the idea. So Jesus asked Nicodemus a question in reaction to his question, because Jesus is a good teacher, and good teachers often do this. Look at verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? The phrase teacher of Israel may reflect an official position that Nicodemus had, or it simply could be a general reference to the fact that he is a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin Council, to that position in general. Here's the point, though. Have you noticed that from the beginning in this dialogue, that here comes the teacher, Nicodemus, and suddenly now the tables have been turned? They've been turned over on Nicodemus, and want to ask the question, who is the teacher of Israel, really? Jesus is. It's like Jesus is declaring it with a bullhorn. It's like John is saying this in the gospel. Hey, bullhorn, hey, listen, Jesus is the true teacher of Israel. So as a man whose vocation was to be well educated in God's word, to teach and then to teach it to his people, Nicodemus ought to have been the expert in many respects here, right? He ought to have understood the basics of salvation. Listen. A pastor, a teacher of God's word may not know everything there is to know, and none of them do, by the way, just so you know. But listen to me. A pastor worth the grain of salt is going to have the basics of salvation right. Because if he doesn't, there's a big problem there. Some might ask, maybe you're one of them, but is Jesus teaching the basics of salvation here, Pastor Jeremy? Because it sounds awfully complicated to say that we can't come to God on our own unless God does this, births us from above. It sounds kind of complicated. Is it really, really basic salvation? According to Jesus, yes, it is. According to Jesus, the inability of sinners to come to God on their own is not advanced gospel teaching. It is basic gospel truth. Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? Jesus then goes on to give us two reasons, and these will form our two basic points this morning. Jesus gives us two reasons that we should believe His teaching about salvation, about how a person can enter heaven and go into the kingdom of God. Number one, because Jesus testifies to the truth. Simple. Jesus says it must be so. It must be true. Jesus testifies to the truth. Look at verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, who says to you? Jesus says to you, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. The worst thing in the world that can happen to you and me is to hear the words of Jesus from the Word of God, preached by a man of God, preached by announced by a fellow Christian, and to not receive the testimony of Jesus. It is dire circumstances. Jesus is saying, what's he saying here? He's saying, we know what we're talking about. That's what he's saying. We know what we're talking about. We're not spouting mere human philosophies like you are, like you all are, Nicodemus. Jesus is testifying to the truthfulness of everything that he's been teaching upon penalty of perjuring himself before God. Jesus is swearing before God in a sense of going, I testify as in a court of law before God Almighty, the Father, that what I'm telling you is the truth. Now, we're not positive who the we and the our that Jesus mentions here is referring to. At the least, it includes himself, of course, probably his disciples, maybe perhaps branching out a little bit to people like John the Baptist. And I tend to agree with this basic interpretation because of how Jesus exposes Nicodemus's unbelief in the next verse. Look at verse 11. Or at the end of that verse we just read, but you do not receive our testimony. You say, how does that verify that? The word you there is a plural you. It's plural. It's likely referring to all, not just you, Nicodemus, but all y'all who? Probably Pharisees, all y'all Pharisees, or all y'all Jews that will not believe our testimony. And this seems to be the case in this situation. Now, it's interesting. In fact, in verse 12, there's four occurrences of the word you, and all four of them are a plural you. Look at verse 12. If I have told you all earthly things and you all do not believe, how can you all, if I believe, if I tell you all heavenly things? So all y'all aren't listening. Okay, so the meaning of this is a bit uncertain there in verse 12, but it's likely that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, I have used earthly illustrations to help you understand spiritual things. I've talked about birth, I talked about water, and I talked about wind. Doesn't get a lot more basic than that, does it? I've talked about birth, water, and wind. But you don't understand what I'm talking about. You don't understand the spiritual relationships there. What if I just came straight out with spiritual truth, heavenly truth? How do you think you're going to understand that, Nicodemus, if you can't even take the simple teaching, the basic gospel that I've taught you, and understand that? So I agree for the most part that the we and the our here is referring to Jesus, his disciples, preachers like John the Baptist. I think that's fine and dandy, but I would advocate expanding our understanding a little bit. I would advocate expanding the we and the our to what I would call the even bigger Trinitarian viewpoint. Because is that not what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus? He gives these three corrections. Have you noticed that each person of the Trinity is emerging as being a major part to your salvation? Go back with me and think about it. God the Father is the one who birthed sinners from above into His kingdom. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. But we ask the question, where does Jesus as the Son, God the Son, fit into the plan of salvation? Well, point one is He testifies to the truth. That's part of it. But point number two, Jesus is the exalted Redeemer of all who believe in Him for eternal life. That's how He fits in. Jesus is the exalted Redeemer of all who believe in Him for eternal life. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That puts us in our place very quickly, doesn't it? Don't you realize that Nicodemus, Jesus is putting Nicodemus in his place. He said, who do you think you are? You haven't ascended to the Almighty. You haven't descended down from the Almighty, but I have. This is Jesus' second reason that we should believe what he's saying, that he came down to do this for us. This is why we believe. He's declaring in essence, not just in essence, in totality, really. Jesus is declaring himself God in the flesh. Jesus is declaring himself the God-man, that He is fully God, truly man, God incarnate. He alone, as God the Son, has descended from heaven. He alone will ascend back to the Father. Now, there's an additional statement later on in this chapter, and we'll get to it in a few weeks, that amplifies His declaration of deity. Because some people read that and go, well, I don't see that He's calling Himself God there. Listen, He is. And the majority of the evidence in the gospel, John keeps piling evidence upon evidence, and one of those is later in chapter 3, verse 31 and 32. You can look at that with me. John 3, 31 and 32. Jesus speaking, He who comes from above is above all. That will be blasphemy for anyone to say unless they're divine. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Blasphemy if Jesus is not equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, He bears witness to what He has seen and heard, yet no one receives His testimony. Blasphemy not to receive and believe the testimony of Jesus Christ, Son of God, when He speaks. And to put the cherry on top, look with me just briefly at John's declaration of Jesus' deity in his first letter that he wrote, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. I love this. This is so good, so helpful. Say, Jesus, is He really God in the flesh? Read with me. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. What? He's the true God. Go read the Old Testament. Who's the true God? Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, shares His glory with no one. What? Jesus, He is the true God, and He is eternal life. Praise God. So why did Jesus, the Son of God, come to earth? He came to earth to take on human flesh, to be exalted through the work of redemption of sinners by the power of His cross. You say, where's the cross in this discussion? Look at verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So as we're coming to expect, Jesus and His teaching did this very frequently. He intends a double meaning in this teaching. For the word translated lifted up can have a double meaning, and He intends that very much so. It literally means, as you might guess, to lift something up from the ground. So to raise something up from the ground and to stick it up in the air, and it's like a sign or a pole or a post or what have you. But the word can also mean to exalt, to lift up in the sense of to exalt someone, exaltation, from a lower position to a higher position. And so what's interesting is Jesus, from a higher position, descended to the earth, lower position, in order to be raised up to back to His higher position, demonstrating that He never really left it because He's highly exalted for eternity. He's the Son of God. Moses literally, and Jesus alludes to this, Moses literally lifted a pole up in the wilderness with a serpent on it, a venomous snake, a brazen, brass-made snake. Now, if you're like me, maybe you haven't read Numbers in a little while. Let's go back to jog our memories and read this story. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Think yourself when you read that. Right, Christian? Impatient. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You've ruined our lives. You've messed us up, Moses. This is your fault. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, where did the food come from? From God. Worthless food. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents. Well, they deserve so much worse. God was gracious. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Rightly so. That's true, right? "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he might take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Verse 9, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now that's an awesome story. And that story is a foreshadow of the most awesome story of Jesus Christ on the cross. Question for you. How does looking at a snake on a pole heal you of a venomous snake bite? If you were bitten by a deadly cobra and you only had minutes to live, how does looking at a pole of a cobra on a pole, how's that going to cure you, heal you, save your life? Answer, it doesn't. It can't. Unless God is at work. This is the tying element. This is what ties the story into what Jesus did. Jesus' words to Nicodemus about the impossibility of being saved by looking at someone on a cross is useless and impossible unless God does the impossible. Thousands of people died on Roman crosses, but only one could be looked at to be saved, and that was Jesus Christ. As God did the impossible for the Israelites in the Old Testament, here we see Jesus came to do the impossible when he was lifted up on the cross. Because here's what's happened. The poisonous serpents of our sin had bitten us. And there we lay. Just imagine yourself. You've been bit by your own sin. And there you lay on the ground, helpless, spiritually in trouble, dead. But the Bible says, "But all who look to Jesus in faith receive eternal life." In performing this work of redemption on the cross, Jesus simultaneously, in his humiliation, simultaneously exalted himself. Sometimes people say, well, the exaltation came later at the resurrection. And I agree to that to a point. But actually, if you read the text here, he's talking about the lifting up is actually exalting himself. Even before the resurrection happens, Jesus is simultaneously both humiliating himself and exalting himself as God, as Savior of the world. And by the way, it's not coincidental to the gospel that Satan is called in the Bible on many occasions. He's called that ancient serpent in Revelation twice for sure. That ancient serpent, the fallen angel who tried to do what? Exalt himself to be above God. But Satan failed to do so. And this takes us also back to the Garden of Eden where Satan indwelt a serpent. Why? For the purpose of testing, of tempting Adam and Eve to sin against God, where he did succeed. But on the cross, what did Jesus do? Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy in the Bible. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. He crushed sin. He crushed death. He crushed eternal damnation for all who trust in him. Listen to how Jesus himself describes this cosmic war. And it's nothing less than that, I promise you. Spiritual cosmic war in chapter 12 in John's Gospel. John 12, verses 31 and 32. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." That's what happened. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." All kinds of people. All kinds of people. All people in the sense that we're going to stand before him, either right with him by faith in him or before him in judgment. But all in the sense of all kinds of people are going to come to Christ as well. Jesus, therefore, is the serpent slayer. He's the healer of every sin-bit person that looks upon Him as Lord, as Savior, as their only hope. And then listen to me, listen to Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah's prophecy of this glorious exaltation of Jesus Christ through humiliation. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. 52, 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred. They beat him nearly to death before he even got to the cross. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations, many peoples. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. The question is for you and for me, do you believe the good news? Do you believe this good news? Have you looked to Christ on the cross and believed? If you haven't, would you? Would you right now? You see, a lot of people want to put this off and go, well, I'll look on the brazen serpent tomorrow and be cured of this snake bite. I'll look to Jesus' cross tomorrow and be cured of this sin problem that I have and have eternal life. But Jesus says, the Bible says rather, that today is the day of salvation. If you haven't, would you? You ask, how will I know if I've believed? That's a really good question. I've asked myself that question many times, especially in years past when I was younger. How will I know if I've believed? Well, you'll feel similar feelings to the Israelites, I would think. You would feel similar feelings to the Israelites who went after they had been healed of their snake bites, knowing that they're dying, knowing that they can't help themselves, knowing they have no ability spiritually or physically to help themselves. I imagine that the Israelites' fear was replaced with joy and peace. And their cries of despair and misery were replaced with thankfulness and praise to God. Jesus says, you'll know them by their speech. What comes out of the mouth is from the heart. And we will be known. You will know you're a believer by the joy and the peace that you have, by the thankfulness that you have to God, that the praise that your life is giving to God. And when you believe on Christ alone, your feelings of helplessness and hopelessness are replaced with relief and with hope. Because you know that your eternal security is not up to you. It is not in your own power. It is not in your own strength and within your own capabilities. But your eternal security rests solely in Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished on the cross. Do you believe that? If you do, praise be to God, for He is good and He is able. Would you pray with me? And at the end of our prayer, we'll observe our Lord's Supper here together, and we'll be done with our morning worship service. Let's pray. God Almighty, I pray now that many people, hundreds, thousands, millions, if it pleases you, O God, would hear the message of the gospel from this sermon, from other godly pastors across the country and the world. They would hear it from friends, neighbors, family, and that they would see Jesus on that cross in their mind's eye, and they would believe that He alone is the serpent slayer. He alone can take our sin-bit lives and save us and heal us and give us life. Lord, many people have been struggling to do it on their own. Countless people struggling to try to achieve Your righteousness on their own. Lord, I pray today that You will floor them and floor them at the foot of the cross. We thank You that we can observe the Lord's Supper together, though we're apart for another week. Lord, we ask You that You'll take this time to reflect on our personal lives, show us our sin that we might confess them, show us our sin against others that we might confess them and then try to reconcile as far as it is up to us with that person. And I pray for unbelievers that they would not participate even in the privacy of their home, but they would just observe and listen. But they would be drawn out by your Spirit with a desire to be a part of a supper like this, where we celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Show them that they must first believe before they can really participate. So we ask all this in Jesus' name.